I'd like to invite you to reach for your handout as we look at this story of Jesus' miracle at the wedding in Cana. Two of the most stressful duties I have as a pastor are duties that you might not think are that stressful, but really they are the ones that bring me most anxiety, and that is weddings and funerals. And of the two, funerals are less stressful. And the reason they're less stressful is everyone's hurting. Expectations are low and people are simply trying to survive loss and hurt. They're trying to mourn and grieve. They don't have a lot of expectations other than just honoring the one who they've lost and having some semblance of comfort so that they can move forward. So there's a little bit less stress with the funeral. People are just grasping for any kind of consolation. But weddings are the most stressful. And they're the most stressful because I want everything to go well for the couple. And I know, perhaps better than anyone else other than the wedding coordinator, how many moving parts there are to a wedding. There's so much that has to go right. There's so many things that could go wrong. Someone could forget something. Someone could show up late. Someone could fall down during the ceremony, being too stressful of standing at attention for a whole service. All kinds of things could go wrong. So much so that weddings are really an accident waiting to happen. And I'm kind of just monitoring what's going to go wrong and how can we recover from what's going to go wrong. So there's so many moving parts. That makes weddings stressful. But even more than that, you have high expectations from everyone involved. Huge expectations. The couple has put a lot of stock and a lot of money into one day, into one celebration. They want it to be special. The family wants it to be special. Their friends want it to be special. That's why at any wedding celebration, I'm constantly inundated, not just by the couple, which I am very happy to hear from, but from family, from parents, from friends, of all the helpful things I could do to make the wedding better. And what I do, and if I ever marry you or marry your son or daughter, I will tell them right from the beginning one thing. I'm only listening to you. So that if your mom or dad has an idea, I'm going to tell them, talk to your son or your daughter. Because they're the ones in charge, and I'm only listening to them. So whatever they want, I'm going to do. And whatever you want, you're going to have to stream it through your children, because they're the ones I'm trying to make this memorable for. So much stress, so many moving parts, so much high expectations, but all the stress is worth it. You know why? Because if it comes off well, this is perhaps in a couple's life, in a person's life, one of the most joyful times of celebration they'll ever have. You're celebrating something so beautiful, something so wonderful, the union of two people becoming one. You are looking at a new beginning with so many hopeful possibilities. Instead of, like in a funeral, you're mourning the ending of someone that you loved so dearly. Weddings are so beautiful, so meaningful, so joyful, that the very first sign that Jesus will do to show what his salvation is like, to reveal what the kingdom of God might encompass, is going to be done at a wedding. It's not going to be done at a temple. It won't be done at a synagogue. It won't be done with some grievous situation where someone needs a miracle. Instead, it is going to be an almost meaningless miracle in the sense that he's just going to make sure the party keeps going. This miracle, this sign that points to something far beyond the sign, because the point of loving Jesus is not that there'll be plenty of wine at the party. The point of loving Jesus is to realize that this is a picture for us that we might believe. That's why the story ends like it does. If you look at verse 11, you see the point of the story. The point isn't just the miracle, but that verse 11, Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and it revealed his glory. This is chapter 2 of John. Chapter 1 of John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things came into being through him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, we're going to see that glory in action. And that glory in action is meant to lead to this. His disciples believed in him. Look at that last phrase. That the whole point of this sign, and the whole point of any sign, an action that God does, is that it might lead us to greater trust and faith in the God who's been revealed in that same sign. So here we are at a wedding. It takes place in Cana of Galilee. Cana is a very small town. Maybe a couple of hundred people at most. It's not a large town. It's about 10 miles north of Galilee. Mary has been invited to this celebration. She's coming to celebrate in the way that the ancients did. In an ancient celebration, you didn't have, like we do, a wonderful big ceremony, and then after a small, short reception, the couple darts off to a honeymoon in Hawaii for a couple weeks and just kind of leaves the whole crew. Instead, in those days, you had a wedding, and the celebration took place at the groom's home. The bride would be brought from her family's home to the groom's home, and once they arrived at the groom's home, you had 7 days. 7 days. Of feasting and celebration. Not much happened in Cana. Not much happened in Nazareth. So when someone gets married, it's a big deal. And the people would set aside everything that they were doing in order to celebrate this new union. But what's happened at this celebration is someone didn't plan well. There's a crisis. The wine gives out, we read in verse 3. The wine gives out before the party's over. So someone has either planned poorly, they've miscalculated how much wine to bring, or more guests have shown up than anticipated, or there's a lot of heavy drinkers there. Perhaps some people from Wisconsin showed up and, you know, just drank all the wine. It's out. And what's interesting is this is a crisis waiting to happen. This isn't just a small mistake. In that culture of honor and shame, for the groom and his family to run out of wine was something that would bring disgrace upon them as a couple, because hospitality was held in such high esteem. To fail in their responsibility to show hospitality would be tabloid material. This was a social disaster. It would shame them. It would embarrass them for years to come in their community. And it seems like nobody notices the wine's giving out except for Mary, who's quite familiar with shame and embarrassment at wedding celebrations. Never forget that Mary's the one that had to try to cover as best as she could the bulging midsection that she had at her wedding. She knows what it's like to know the shame and embarrassment of a wedding celebration. And so she seems to be particularly sensitive. She sees in verse 3 that the wine's giving out. She, like a good wedding coordinator, doesn't want this party to turn sour. She doesn't want the festive spirit to be disrupted and the family shamed. And so she says something to Jesus. And I love what she says, because you can't just read what she says. You need to hear her subtext. Verse 3, when the wine came out, the mother of Jesus said to him, so Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. Well, you know she's saying more than that. She's his mom. She's not just saying it as a statement of fact. There is this subtle implication. Jesus, could you do something for the nice people? Could you do something about this? And he's aware that she's actually inviting him to do something about it. And so he responds in verse 4 in a way that some people see as sassy or disrespectful or rude. And the reason we think that is we don't know Hebrew idioms. But listen to what he says. Jesus says to her in verse 4, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." Now, literally what he says is, "What to you and to me?" It's a Hebrew idiom. It can be rude. It can be a way of saying to someone, "What do you want from me?" But it also can be a simple statement of, "What do you expect me to do about it? You know, I'm distant from this. I'm separated from this. It's not my party. It's not my wedding feast. I'm not the wedding coordinator." And so, in some sense, Jesus is distancing or disengaging himself. He's not being rude. He's just making sure that Mary knows it's really not his problem to solve. It's much like when I tell a bride and groom I'm about to marry, "I'm only listening to you. If anyone else says anything, I'm disengaged, I'm creating a distance. They're going to have to go through you, because you're the ones I'm going to be looking for direction." And so Jesus says, "You know, Mary, don't drag me into this. It's not our issue." But there's a deeper reason why he distances himself. And it's in that very mysterious phrase, verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." Throughout the Gospel of John, there's a running motif from beginning to end where Jesus looks forward to his hour. And the hour that is to come is the moment of the chief revelation of who God is for us in Christ. And you know what that hour is? John chapter 17, "My hour has come," and that hour is the cross. that it's at the cross we will see the sign, the most significant sign of the love of God for this world. That when we were dead in our sins, Christ died for the ungodly. That God loves this creation so much, God is willing to go to the infinite extreme in order to embrace it. And so that's the hour that's going to come. And when that hour comes, it's going to bring conflict. It'll bring division. People will be divided over what's really going on at this cross. And Jesus knows when His hour comes and He's revealed, there's going to be conflict. And so He doesn't want to reveal Himself right now. But Mary, being a wonderful mother who knows her son and who persists, says not to Jesus but to the servants, look at verse 5, His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you." Which again, you got to read between the lines. Basically, Mary knows Jesus is reluctant, but she's telling the servants, be ready for anything. You never know what my son might do. His mother needs a miracle. Jesus is reluctant to reveal Himself, but mom's asking. And how can you turn down your mom? So Jesus is about to do something because mom has persisted. And what He does is rather interesting. We're so familiar with it, it doesn't seem as surprising as it was in that time, but it certainly was surprising for the servants watching all of this going on. In verse 6, we read of 6 stone jars. They are large jars. When you put them together, you realize that Jesus is going to make about 120 to 180 gallons of wine. People estimate that's about 700 to 900 bottles of wine for a community of about 200 at the most. That's a lot of wine. And essentially, in making that much wine, the problem solved. Because what we're seeing here is, in the beginning was the Word became flesh, all things were created through Him. All of a sudden, in this revelation of His glory, we hear the One who was with the Father at creation saying at this party, "Let there be wine." And there was wine, and it was good. That's what's going on in this story. Now, Jesus is reluctant to reveal Himself, so you'll notice this is a low-key sign, because nobody really knows what's going on except for just a handful of people. Mary knows, Jesus knows, of course, the servants know, and His disciples know. That means the bulk of the wedding party has no idea what's happened here, and they won't have any idea what's happened here. The only ones that do know are the servants, Jesus and His disciples. And that's why you read this in verse 9. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and didn't know where it came from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said, "You know, everyone serves the good wine first and the inferior wine after everyone's drunk. You've kept the best for last." He has no idea what's going on, so he goes to the bridegroom and says, "You know, why this secret? Why'd you keep the good stuff till the last?" And the bridegroom, being the kind of guy that most of us guys are, takes credit for it. Just, you know, he doesn't say, "I have no idea. I can't tell you where this came from." And instead, he kind of says, "I planned it. You know, this is all on me. You're welcome. You're welcome, everybody. Save the best for the last." But in our story, only Mary and the disciples and the servants know. And because they know, it's amazing then to read in our final line that this was a convincing sign for His disciples. It allowed them to recognize something true about Jesus. Jesus did this, verse 11, the first of His signs. Now, I've used this illustration again and again, but I can't think of a better one. Signs are never the point. They simply point to something else. Jesus' miracles are never the point. The miracles point to something else. There are people that believed Jesus was a miracle worker, like the Pharisees. They knew He did miracles, but they didn't believe in Him. They did not trust in Him. You can believe He works in miracles and not have faith in Jesus. You can just have your kind of, you know, lucky slot God up there that's going to make everything good happen for you when you want it. But signs and miracles always are pointing to something else, and particularly signs are, so that when you look at, for example, a Walt Disney World sign, if you plan a vacation and you decide, "I'm going to go to Walt Disney World," how insanely silly would it be for you to stop at the sign and say, "Well, we're here. Let's just camp out under this sign. Because, you know, we wanted to come to Walt Disney World." Well, it's just a sign. is pointing to something else. And in the same way, this miracle of this abundance of wine is meant to be a sign. It points to, according to verse 11, Jesus' glory. And it points to that glory in such a way that it invites us as the disciples to do the same thing Jesus' disciples are here, and that's to believe in Him. And what's amazing about this sign is it's only the first. This is just the beginning. And it's a sign that comes from a rather reluctant Messiah. You know, this is not my hour. I'm not ready to reveal myself yet. And in spite of that reluctance, in spite of this being the first sign, the disciples believe. It's at this party that all of a sudden they start to see a glimpse of who Jesus is, what His salvation means, and what it means that the kingdom of God is breaking into their reality. Now, with that as our starting point, we look at this wedding and we realize that this is for us a sign of something deeper than just a miracle. This account is a sign of the arrival of an abundance of joy that comes to us in Christ's kingdom. It's so abundantly joyful, it is overflowing with wine. Now, for the ancient Jew, wine was a symbol of carefree joy and celebration. There's an ancient rabbinical saying that I know some of you will like. I'm actually not a big fan of wine. I'd take about 800 gallons of Mountain Dew instead. But nonetheless, I also wonder this, slight parenthesis. This is the 100-year celebration of temperance. When all of a sudden, you know, in America, all of the alcohol was illegal. I wonder how you preached this 100 years ago. Because you can't just say it's grape juice, because in verse 10 it says, after the guests have become drunk, you can try as you want to just make this Welch's grape juice. It's not just Welch's grape juice, guys. I can't even say it. You'd think I'd been drinking some wine. You have this wine, and the ancient rabbis would say, without wine, there's no joy. This first sign is a sign of overwhelming joy where Jesus does something in the world that's hardly world-changing. Jesus isn't bringing justice here in a strong and mighty way. He'll do that later and He'll invite us to do the same. He's not changing someone's life where they were once demon-possessed and now they're free. He's not making someone who was sick well. This is not some, you know, world-changing sign here. All that Jesus is doing is sowing joy. He's introducing greater delight into a situation that could have gone very sour. He is revealing to us a God who thinks it's worth a miracle to keep the party going. And by doing this wine at a wedding, He's also endorsing all the things that we value so much. He's endorsing relationships, sexuality, community, hospitality, meals, family, celebration. All these things our Lord says yes to when He does this work at the wedding in Cana. He says yes to gladness and joy and laughter and celebration. And He says yes because try as you might to try to make a very dour and glum Jesus, you find if you pay attention to the Gospels, Jesus loved to party. He loved joyful feasts. You know how I know that? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have people accusing Jesus, you're a wine bibber and a glutton, and you hang out with all the wrong people. And that accusation could not stand for a moment if it didn't have some connection to reality that Jesus enjoyed being at the feast. He enjoyed being at celebrations with folk. He didn't mind being at celebrations where the wrong kind of people were celebrating. In fact, instead, He shows this overwhelming sense of joy in a situation that's not even His to be in charge of. That's why I love the quote by C.S. Lewis, joy is the serious business of heaven. Such a wonderful quote. Joy is the serious business of heaven. Which is to say, God doesn't want our religion to be so holy we can never be happy. For the most part, and there are times when we as God's people ought to lament, where we ought to be angry at injustice, where we ought to complain, where we ought to be challenged by what's going on. But for the most part, you don't see Jesus walking around glumly, in a sour and angry mood. Instead, we are to be people that look like we've just had a glass of fine wine. Not people that look like we've just bitten down on a sour lemon, but people who look like we've just had the best, most refreshing, most wonderful glass of wine you could ever have. Because that's the kind of joy that we find Jesus bringing in this account before us. And it's not just joy. It is excessive joy. You can't get around the fact that Cana is a small town and this is a lot of wine. This would be like bringing, I don't know, we got 200 people that come on a regular occasion to our church. That would be about the size of the celebration. Can you imagine, what's the liquor store down the road? Jeff. Can you imagine Jeff all of a sudden bringing 900 bottles of wine? Here, guys, here's 900 bottles of wine. Do with it as you will. You think, well, we got enough wine for the next 10 years. I mean, we can cover the next few galas and other things. It would be overwhelming, and that's what this is. It is excessive. It's extravagant to the extreme, so that when we see this kind of excessive, overwhelming gift that Christ gives, we can't help but linger over extravagance. We can't help but challenge our own sense of scarcity, that we've always got to be stingy and dour, and we can't be generous, we can't be giving. Of course, we can't make the wine happen, but the last thing you see in this story is the sense that Christ's disciples are to be stingy and dour and, worst of all, moderation. Because there's no moderation in this story, friends. That's Aristotle's virtue. It's not Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your might. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no moderation there. And I know some of you might challenge me on that, but you know, it's just not there. It is instead extravagant. It's joy. It's overwhelming joy. And at least it invites us to recognize we as the people who've received that wine ought to make it that we are people of extravagant joy and grace as well. That we do what we can. What's interesting is the prophets had spoken of this very kind of occasion again and again. That when Messiah would arrive, there would be this overwhelming generosity, this overflowing celebration. Isaiah 25, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. Now you notice who's included? All peoples. And it's a feast, and it's a feast of rich food, and it's a feast of well-aged wines, which I guess if you're into wine, that's the best. Or look at Amos. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. All these are signs of the abundant joy and the overwhelming grace that comes to us in God's salvation. We have received from Him, John 1 says, grace upon grace. That the Word of God has come and is bringing a joyous arrival of celebration that is without equal. And that's why as we look at this story and begin to conclude this, that you have here a sign. It's a sign of the arrival of Christ's kingdom. It's a foretaste of the heavenly feast to come. It's why any wedding I do, my liturgy always starts out like this. And I know I've married a couple of you in this room. I start out by saying this, that here we are. This is a wonderful time because the Bible begins with a wedding. Adam, meet Eve. Ah, it ends with a wedding. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Where God's bridegroom comes to meet the bride, and there is a joyful celebration, so much so that the bride says to the rest of the world, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come to the party. It's not surprising to me that the first sign of God's kingdom to the disciples is at a wedding full of rejoicing. Because at the end of the day, the gospel is about a wedding banquet at which the wine never runs out, and the best is saved for last. I so wish we were celebrating Eucharist today, because there's that immediate connection for John that when we gather around the Eucharist and we take part in the wine, we take part in the bread, we are essentially imbibing and we're inviting others to join the party. There's enough for all. The more the merrier. Because the party's always better with Jesus, for He saves the best wine for last. And I'll certainly drink to that. Will you join me? Let's pray.